Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursalin sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My dear brothers and sisters, I am indeed very happy to be here with you this evening. This is my first time in this institution of knowledge, in the citadel of learning, in the historic town of Yola, one of the citadels of Islam in Nigeria. It is indeed a pleasure worth thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've heard so much about your activities, the activities of the Muslim Student Society in this institution, and I have had cause to interact with some of you, and I was very happy, you know, to accept the invitation when it was extended. Even though we had tried to make it earlier than now, but alhamdulillah, whatever decree Allah decrees, that is what happens. This is the time, and we hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make this gathering a successful one, and a beautiful one, and a beneficial one. I was asked to speak on the topic, does Islam need a reformation? That is the topic of the discussion. It is a very topical issue, even though serious discussion on this topic, especially in academic and security councils, serious discussion on it came into the fore around the year 2014-2015. And it was mostly to do with the growth of the establishment of the so-called caliphate in parts of Syria and Iraq, the Islamic State of the Levant. At that time, there was serious discussions on the necessity for a reform in Islam. And then this was given a spur by writings of some authors in the West, authors that clearly declared their being infidels, that is, those who have rejected the faith of Islam. And in fact, it is a title of a book, the way it is mentioned, and the book is famous, you all know it, Heretic. Why Islam needs a reform now. It was an answer in the affirmative, written by Ayan Hirsi Ali, a Somalian born and raised in Somalia and Saudi Arabia. Then later on, she migrated to the Netherlands, then to the US, and she is an unashamed declarant of her atheism and rejection of the faith of Islam. So many discussions followed, and it is good that we do hold this discussion, because we need to understand Islam and its nature, so that our ignorance could not be capitalized upon to misdirect our thoughts. At least let us be aware, let us hear from the from different sides of the divide, because there is clearly a divide. She herself, Ayan, she categorized the Muslims into Medinan Muslims, Meccan Muslims, and what she called the champions of a reform, comprising believers and unbelievers. so there is clearly a divide. Now, Reformation, as we know, as you all know, students of history especially, they know it, is an event in the history of Christendom. It's something that was specific to the Christian faith. It was not, it did not take place under Judaism. It did not take place in the history of Islam. But the Reformation that has been talked about is the Reformation that took place in the Middle Ages of the Christian civilization, specifically in the 16th century under Martin Luther King. And it was specific to the history of Christendom, because it was Christendom that had a church. It was Christendom that had a clerical staff, a clergy, so to say. And that is why it is very wrong to equate clergy with religious scholars, with ulama, as we have them under Islam. Clergy are different because they are an order, and the role that they are playing is not the role that the ulama are playing. The Reformation came as a result of challenging the corruption that was there in the church. Primarily, there were three things that formed the fulcrum of the movement towards Reformation. The question of indulgences, the centrality of faith, and the centrality of the scripture. Regarding indulgences, in the 16th century, there was a strong movement by the church to build the Basilica of St. Peter in Rome. And the Pope at that time, Pope Leo X, he wanted to raise money to build that basilica. And they gave out indulgences. Basically, these indulgences, they are enticements for people to buy, to contribute to the church money by either buying art for the church or buying into a project of the church with the promise that whoever buys that indulgence, then it will reduce his period in the purgatory. The purgatory is a concept introduced by the church that when somebody dies, he will not, when somebody dies and he's got so many sins, you will not be admitted into the heavens. You will have to spend a period of getting purged from the evils of sins after death. That period and that place where he's going to be held is called the purgatory. That is to purge him of the harmful impact and effect of sin. For the one who bought indulgences, he is given a promise by the church that his period of sin in that purgatory will be reduced. So if he's supposed to stay for thousands of years, you'll stay for less than that. According to the number of indulgences that you have, according to that, your period of stay will be reduced. And this was clearly a practice that was highly corrupted, and the church was using it, and the clergy were using it to enrich themselves. So it was quite repulsive, especially to those who were God-fearing. The other thing, so Martin Luther was against this. Martin Luther was also against faith, against the centrality, the lack of the centrality of faith in the Christian religion, and the lack of the role of the scripture, whereby nobody had access to the Bible, and the common man, the laity, they could only rely on the priest, the clergy, to interpret the Bible to them. And the Bible was not readily available to everybody. Even though at that time, there was the introduction of the printing press, and so many copies of the Bible were printed and distributed. Now, on account of that, in 1517, Martin Luther, he posted his theses, 95 theses. He posted them in front of his university, the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and that started the revolt against the Catholic Church. In the name of the Reformation, other movements came, like in France, Calvin came with his movement, and the monarchs of Europe, they saw in the Reformation a movement to free themselves from the political control of the church. Because despite the fact that there was the Holy Roman Empire, the Italian states, England was there, France and Spain, all these were city states, but they were under the Pope, and they wanted to take themselves away from the control of the church. State and religion, we are one and the same thing under the Pope, and they wanted to change that. So the first revolt was by Henry the Eighth, who revolted against, who established the Anglican Church, and up till now the King of England or the Queen of England, she is head of the English Church. So it was not actually a separation of state from the religious authority, because in the Queen of England there was the integration of both, but not under the Roman Catholic Empire. So maybe some of you have seen the film The Tudors. It is a series on Henry the Eighth, and how he revolted against the Catholic Church, and how the Protestants were being persecuted. Later on, he championed the movement and he used it his own benefit to revolt against the Catholic Church. All this shows the peculiarity of Reformation to the history of the Christian world. From this, several people they took from it that Islam is also in need of that. And according to some of them, there are some Western writers who are non-Muslims, like Thomas Friedman. He's very active in the New York. He's a columnist in the New York Times, and they invite him so many times to speak on CNN on Islam. He's among the advocates of the need for a reform in Islam. They, like Hirsi, she feels there is a need for reform in Islam based on five fundamental elements which she holds. The first one is to declare, Islam has to be reformed to regard the Prophet of Islam as a man that is not infallible. That is the question of the infallibility. The question of the infallibility of the Prophet, that is al-Isma, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cannot go wrong, that should have to be removed from Islamic belief. It is a necessary reform that has to be done. Secondly, that the Quran is a man-made book, and to claim divinity in it, this is closely joined with this. To claim divinity for the Quran and infallibility of the Quran is the thing that is holding the Muslims into shackles, and it is the root cause of extremism and terrorism and other ills that people are associating with Islam. The second thing about her reform is that there has to be a reform in the belief of the Muslims that the hereafter is better than this world. Muslims have to reform their thoughts and regard this world as better than the hereafter. This world is the reality, hereafter is imaginary. So you have to believe that this world is better than the hereafter, so that you don't have people craving and wanting to die as martyrs. Because they will want to die as martyrs because they will prefer the hereafter than this world. So walal akhiratu khayrun wa abqa, walal akhiratu khayrun wa abqa, should go. Secondly, the laws of Islam have to be reformed. The laws of Islam are barbaric. They were introduced, they were time bound, and their time has passed. especially the criminal court of Islam, the hudud. Thirdly, Muslims have to adopt to not to celebrate those who go by the literal, those who accept the faith as eternal truth. They have to free themselves from the influence of the so-called ulama. And third, and the fifth point that she feels there has to be a reform is that the concept of jihad should be rejected completely from the psyche of Muslims. Others have their own approach, like this woman, Shireen Khan Khan, maybe you heard about her. In October 2018, Stephen Saka, in her talk, he had a 30-minute talk with her. I watched the talk with her, and even now, I think it's still there in the BBC website, you can watch it. This is a woman of Syrian origin. Her mother was Syrian, her father was a Syrian. She's Danish, she's from Denmark, born and raised in Copenhagen. Her father was a Syrian, he's still alive, I think. And her mother is a Finnish Christian from Finland. And she went and studied, she had a master's in sociology of religion, and she claims to have studied Arabic for 1 year. And she has established a mosque which she calls the Mariam Mosque in Copenhagen. It is an all-women mosque. She is the imam. She leads the prayer. She does the khutbah, and she also arranges marriages. She also arranges divorce. She has brought new rules for marriages and divorce. Polygamy is haram, and a woman has a right to independently, without an unconditionally divorce her husband. She has so many. She also has her 9 theses, just like Martin Luther has 95. Her own is just 110, just 9. She has her 9 theses. Her congregation is made of 150 people. Their members are 150. And when Stephen Saka said, "You have a world of over a billion Muslims. What impact do you think you can make in that?" He said, gradually. And she became the first victim of her movement because her husband said she's too much for him. So he divorced her. But she says that she's happy about that and she's committed to her cause. Anyway, these are the types of reforms that are expected for Muslims to live in this age where we live. And as you can see, this is a movement that has gone to the extreme. There are others who before then, they felt that there is a need to have a reform in Islam. Some of them were marveled by the achievement of the Western technology and Western advancement in this worldly life. And on account of that, they felt that Islam has to be reformed to remove from it those aspects of the religion that they felt held the Muslims back from progress. So there has to be a reinterpretation of the teachings. While others felt that no, the problem is not with Islam, the problem is with Muslims. It is Muslims that have got to change their attitude. Because just as Islam, when it was rising, it came in contact with different empires, with different civilizations, and it molded those civilizations into one wide and big and deep civilization that came to be identified as an Islamic civilization that had many variants. It had many variants. When you go to the Far East, it had its own variants. In the Malay archipelago, in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, you come into Turkey, you come down into the Levant, in the Middle East, you come into the heart of Arabia, you come into Yemen, you cross into Sudan, you go up into Egypt, North African states, then you come into the larger Sudan, the Black Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, you see all variants of the Islamic civilization, and it was all one. So it is not as if Islam has not come into contact with other civilizations and adopt and had a response to it. So on account of this, some people felt that no, the reform actually is in the Muslims, not Islam itself. Now let us, because my time is quite limited, let me just speak about the nature of the Islamic religion to realize what the majority of Muslims have held as Islam throughout history. Islam is the final religion. Now this is a historical fact. It's not just a belief which the Muslims do have. Islam is the final religion. For 1,400 years, no prophet had appeared. No new religion had appeared. Nobody came with a book and a law claiming it to be a revelation from God. There were efforts to prop up some claimants. Those who laid claim to prophethood, right from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there existed people like Musaylimah, people like Mukhtar ibn Ubayd al-Thaqafi, and then also in the beginning of this century, of the last century, there was Ahmad Ghulam of Qadian, the Ahmadiyya movement, there was the Baha'i movement. All these were claims, they claimed that their founders were prophets, but these are nothing but a movement that was insignificant and that was only trying to misinterpret the teachings of Islam, because they claim to be Muslims, while it is the consensus of Muslims all over the world that they are not part of Islam and they are not Muslims. But there is no religion that existed that had an independent book after the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is, we are certain that there is no other prophet but the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The revealed religions that are accepted as religions that were revealed by God and have a book, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. There is no third one that has existed. History is a pointer to that fact. And Islam, since it came, it has been preserved in its teachings. The Quran has been preserved from its revelation to the time that we are reciting it now. Extant copies of the Quran are there. You can make research on them. And the interpretation of the Quran, the records of the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, have also been preserved in a whole field of knowledge known as the knowledge of Hadith, which was a creation of Islam itself. The West itself, their scholars, they have tried to create doubt in the sources of Hadith, to create doubts in what was transmitted as Hadith. But the students of their students, who had studied under the students of people like Godaiza and so on, who had tried to falsify those records, their grandsons, that is the students of their students, they are the ones who are challenging them. One of the most beautiful challenge to the position of the West regarding the prophetic Sunnah came from American scholars that were specialized in Hadith, like Abraham Jonathan Brown, who is a Muslim, and Scott Lucas, who is not a Muslim, but his writings are a very powerful and academic and intellectual critique of what the West have said about the Hadith. So the sources of Islam have been protected. And throughout the history of Islam, the custodians of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have been able to adapt Islam to changing circumstances. Because the Quran is not so detailed as to mention each and every minute detail. But there was an elaborate field of knowledge called the science of usul al-fiqh. That is how to understand the text and how to deduce new rulings through deductive reasoning, not inductive, based on the text. And they developed a whole field of knowledge through which new occurrences will be addressed. And even though there was a kind of stagnance when people felt that the door of independent judgment has been closed, but it was realized that it cannot be closed. And on account of that, new occurrences have found new solutions. And there is no better proof to this than what is happening in the modern age. In this modern age, so many things have happened that are new, that had not happened before, and that are not in existence in the Quran or in the Sunnah. But yet, clear positions of Islam have been declared. Among this is the effort of a group of an academy, the Islamic Fiqh Academy, under the Organization of Islamic Countries, the OIC. They meet every 2 years, and it's a gathering of scholars of Islam, scholars of jurisprudence, jurists, as well as experts in relevant fields, economists, sociologists, medical doctors, and other financial experts and so on. And they deliberate over new occurrences. Based on these, rulings have been given regarding medical issues, organ transplant, test tube babies, in vitro fertilization, selling of organs, as well as in the fields of economics, which gave rise to Islamic finance and Islamic financial institutions, alternative to conventional insurance, alternative to the conventional capital market products, and so on and so forth. All there are rulings regarding this. And this is a testimony to the fact that Islamic jurisprudence itself is dynamic. The only problem with this movement was that issues that had actually brought the need to instigate this question of reform in Islam, they were not among the issues that were being addressed. That is, issues that bordered on state and politics. Because this body was controlled by government, so there were red areas that they were not allowed to deliberate on. So this was left to fringe groups, offshoots, misguided elements who didn't have the prerequisites to do the independent judgment. How could jihad be done in the modern age? What is the relationship between Muslims and the modern state? What is the relationship between Muslims and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights and other statutes and declarations of the United Nations that guaranteed freedom of religion, that guaranteed justice, freedom of expression, freedom of conscience, and so on and so forth? These were issues that were left to certain groups to talk about, to write about, and it created movements. And these movements, they brought a lot of problems to the Muslim world. So you had people like Bin Laden, people like Abdullah Azzam, people like Shukri Mustafa, people like Al-Maqdisi, Muhammad Al-Maqdisi, the ideologue of ISIS. They are the ones who write and talk about these issues from their own perspective, from their own limited knowledge. And on account of that, so many unfortunate things happen in the history of the Ummah. This is besides the fact that most of those movements, they were movements that were infiltrated by intelligence agencies, Western intelligence agencies, with the aim of creating problems for the Muslims and with the aim of distorting the message of Islam and with the aim of creating instability and destroying Muslim states and strong Arab states, to the extent that now we can witness that there is no single Arab state that could claim to be a powerful state. So that when Trump wanted to bring his plan for the Israeli-Palestinian, his own version of the Israeli-Palestinian peace plan, he didn't need to invite any Arab or Muslim country. He didn't even need to invite the Palestinians. He just invited Israel, and he declared his plan. Because there is all the countries have been destroyed. Libya has gone, Syria has gone, Sudan has gone, Yemen has gone, Iraq has gone, Saudi Arabia is a puppet. Bahrain is just a small country. UAE is also a puppet under them. So why did this happen? These countries were destroyed mostly by these so-called jihadi groups. And when they have finished their purpose by destroying these regimes, and that is the aim of their purpose. And this is what they intend to do with Boko Haram and so on. And this is a dimension which many people don't speak about. They can speak that these jihadi groups, they were influenced by Salafism, by Wahhabism, by the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah and so on and so forth. This is all irrelevant and immaterial. The important thing which they don't talk about is what is the role of Western intelligence agencies in the creation and in the perpetration of and the proliferation of these movements. These movements, they are the ones that had raised the issue that Islam is in need of reform. Because when you have an instance where al-Baghdadi will say he will go and take the Yazidis as captives, and he will enslave them. Or Sheikhou, he will go and take the Chibok girls and enslave them. They are captives and booties of war. They will say that this is what your Islam stands for. This is what you are, and then they will try to bring verses in the Quran and Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to support those actions. When there is no single faqih, single scholar who is a jurist that is with these people, the proponents of, if they say that the basis of this extremism is Salafi ideas, the real scholars of Salafi Islam, they are there, especially in Saudi Arabia, who are still alive. There are those who are still alive, like Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad, Salih ibn Salih ibn Fawzan al-Fawzan, Abdullah ibn Bani, Abdullah al-Mutlaq, and you cross into Kuwait, they are there as well. You have them in Egypt. You have scholars that are fuqaha, and that are scholars who have imbibed the if you can call it an ideology. It's not an ideology, it's a manhaj, it's a way of understanding the religious texts of the predecessors. There are so many of these scholars, but none of them have participated or have sanctioned the actions of these groups. So what actually we need is not to reform Islam itself. What we need is to revive Islam. And this is what has gone throughout history. Islam was being revived. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave the indication to this, that at the turn of each century, Allah will raise for this community who will revive the religion for it. And the fuqaha, for instance, at the turn of the second century, they say it was Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i was a scholar. He never fought. He never waged war. He didn't wage a jihad. So you don't have to wage a jihad to be a reviver of Islam. In the seventh century, some of them they say it's Ibn Daqiq al-Eid. Some of them they say it's Ibn Taymiyyah. In the 12th century, in the 10th century after Hijrah, Imam Suyuti, he claimed to be the one. He made the claim himself that he was the one. And during the time of in the 13th century of Hijrah, here in Nigeria we say it's Sheikh Uthman ibn Fudd. And in Saudi Arabia they say it's Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahab. In Somalia they say it's Muhammad ibn al-Hassan. In the Indo-Pacific subcontinent they say it's Shah Waliullah of Delhi. All that these people did was to try to revive the teachings of Islam. But Islam itself, there is no way that you can change the faith and the worldview of Islam for it to become a religion. Islam is not an ideology. Islam is a life transaction. It's a life transaction. You say you are alive to live by it. Having a faith and having a pattern of behavior and rules of actions, actions of your limbs, actions of the heart that you are doing in order to gain the pleasure of Allah and satisfy the need for which you are created. This is something, it's a conscience. It is in your conscience. There is no better translation than what some of the English scholars, English Muslim scholars have named life transaction. That is a transaction between you and Allah to sell your life for it, to adopt it. So it's not an ideological thought that needs to be refined and needs to be modified. The actions, they are the ones that are being modified. So under Islam, there are absolutes and there are relatives. And the problem with the modern age is the problem of relativity. This man, what is his name? This is this English historian, Paul Jackson. He wrote The Modern World. He had history. He wrote the history of Christianity, the history of the Jews, and he also wrote The Modern World, his history. He opened his prologue of the book, an event that he was recording about that was tied to the theory of relativity of Einstein and how that theory had come to shape the whole worldview of the Western mind, that there is no absolute, everything is relative. Just as relativity shows that there is no absolute in life, everything is relative. So in aspects of belief, in aspects of social life, in aspect of everything, everything is relative and there are no absolutes. Now, if you subject what human beings have to this relativity, you are never going to have an equilibrium. You are never going to have a reference point that will be the basis that will make judgment between you when you are in differences. Because if everything is relative, everything that you think is this, somebody will come with a better thought. And then you leave your own and go to his own. Just as it happened regarding the view of the Western world regarding the universe. Copernicus, he was the first to challenge the Greek view of the universe of making the earth central, and he declared that the sun was the center of the solar system. Newton came and he changed the concept of the universe based on his theory of gravity. And when Einstein came, the Newtonian universe was completely dismantled. And the universe of space and time, that time is a coordinate. We don't have just three coordinates, we have four coordinates. It dismantled the whole view of the gravitational universe that Newton had, and which revolutionized physics and astronomy. And when Einstein came, that was destroyed. And the view of Einstein now is being challenged since before Stephen Hawking died, even though it was like a progressive, what they claim to be a progression. But just to show to you that a human being is limited in his faculties. He is limited in his ability. He is limited in his knowledge. And the moment he does not realize that, he becomes the most ignorant. He becomes an ignoramus. Now, it is this realization which those who are ignorant are trying to challenge about Islam. They are trying to challenge what we have as absolute. That what you have as absolute is not an absolute. They want us to declaim what we claim as being absolute. We are not in doubt that there is a God, and that this God is in communication with his creation, and he sent messengers, and he revealed messages to them. And the only way to get knowledge of about him and about why you are created and about yourself too, what is your position, who are you, what are you, the only way to find that knowledge is through the agency of that communication between God and the creations on and the creatures on earth. Otherwise, how would you interpret the fact that the earth is an infinitesimal unit of the universe? The earth is infinitesimal. It's not like it's even tinier than the point of a pin in a very big football area. And all that has been happening in this world, all the theories, all the claims and counterclaims, they are all happening in this very, very tiny and infinitesimal area. Why isn't there another life in another planet? What are the answers to this? We don't have those answers except conjecture. Because you start the research, maybe when you send a spaceship to go, the team that starts the research, before they start receiving signals about the distant planet that they are trying to fill that to find out if there is life there, maybe they are dead by the time they start receiving the signals. So it shows our limitations. Now, we believe that our limitation is covered by what we have as a belief system. And this is what they don't want us to hold. This is what those who don't have this belief, they don't want us to hold. But definitely what is happening regarding the attitude of Muslims is the one that is in need of reform. Muslims, we need to reform ourselves by knowing our religion and by imbibing the worldview that the religion teaches us to imbibe. It was our fault and it was our inability that we did not develop intellectually. But nowhere has it shown that the effort to distance ourselves from Islam would bring for us any significant progress or answer for us or cover our deficiencies. Because we had this attempt in the history of Islam in the modern world, the Kemalist movement. Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, he believed that Muslims are backward because of Islam. So they have to reform, they have to change Islam. So as a result of that, he removed the influence of the Arabic language from Turkey. Now, the Turkish language that is spoken is a secular Turkish language. The original Turkish, the Ottoman Turkish, it is spoken in places like Bosnia, and in parts of and Kosovo and parts of Central Europe. But Kemal Atatürk, he reformed everything. He said even the call to prayer would be given in Turkish, not in Arabic. To the extent that he said spirituality, that is the feeling of deep going into yourself through meditation and having a feeling of communion with God and communicating with your inner self. This is something which should be done in a modern and beautiful fashion. So you don't need to go to mosque and remove your shoes and stand up in prayer and recite in a language which is not your language. So he brought in pianos into the mosques. And they will play the piano. You say, yeah, that is the kind of spirituality that you want. When you play the piano, you will think deeply. You will go into yourself. And it will help for you to meditate. That is the kind of thing we want. And he removed the influence of the ulama. The religious schools, he closed them. And what did that bring to Turkey? Turkey was defeated along with the Axis powers in the First World War. They put humiliating conditions on them for their surrender. And they are removing the Islam that gave them victory. In 1543, Muhammad al-Fatih, he entered Constantinople on a white horse as a conqueror of the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. A conqueror of Constantinople. After how many years? After nearly 900 years of war between the Muslims and the Eastern Roman Empire, it was conquered. And so after the surrender of the Turkish forces, because Turkey joined Germany and Austria, the so-called Axis powers in the First World War, when they were defeated, the French general, he mounted a white horse and he entered Istanbul, which is the former Constantinople, to repay and take revenge on what happened to Christendom. He also entered that city and to reenact the defeat that the Eastern Roman Empire suffered at the hands of the Turks, of the Ottoman Turks. Now the young Turks, not the Ottomans, because the Ottomans had been overthrown. The young Turks, this was what they brought to their history. Disgrace, because they felt that they had to reform what was the source of their victory, which was Islam. They said they had to discard it and reform it and change it. When they change it, what did it bring to them? It is just now that Turkey is becoming a power on account of somebody they are accusing as being Islamist, because this is what they are accusing Erdogan with, that he's also an Islamist. He's also given help and assistance to terrorists. So leaving Islam or changing Islam from its true nature, it will not guarantee victory to the Muslims. What will guarantee victory to the Muslims, what will help them to achieve the goal of having good life in this world and prosperity in the hereafter, is holding to the teachings of Islam. And Islam is not static. That is why the verses regarding judgments, they are limited. And the hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding judgments on our actions, they are just about 1,500 hadiths. The bulk of what is done, the bulk of jurisprudence, Islamic law, the bulk of it is independent judgment arrived at through independent reasoning. And it's not the prerogative of everyone to do that. There is a process. You have to learn, because the sources are in Arabic, and this is a protection of the sources. And it is an Arabic, not the colloquial and spoken Arabic that you have. It is an Arabic that is tied to rules of its grammar, rules of its lexis, rules of its eloquence, rules of different parts. You have five, six different fields of knowledge regarding the Arabic language. النحو الصرف اللغة البلاغة البيان المعاني البديع العروض, all this with the Arabic language itself, and they are all relevant in your understanding of the text. And this was what Stephen Sarkar asked this woman Shireen.
He asked her, he said, now you are trying to make judgments. Who do you think will accept your judgment? Do you even know the Arabic language? Have you gone to a madrasa? He said, well, I don't. She said, I don't need to go to a madrasa. But I have taken a course in Arabic language for 1 year in Cairo University. He said, for 1 year you are learning Arabic? And there are people who have spent their lives. This is not what Stephen Sarkar said. I am saying it. There are people who have spent their lives in learning the Arabic language, and yet they are not specialists in knowledge of the Quran itself. So this Hirsi woman, this Somali who is busy making money with her declaration of being an infidel, because that is just what she is making. When you read the review of some of her book, this is what one woman said. She said, in fact, after one tour that she made, declaring the book and abusing Islam and abusing whatever Islam stands for, she got an association that said he will give her $100,000 to help free Muslim women who are oppressed by the misogyny of Islam. So we need to realize the nature of our religion. And we need to know who are talking about our religion. Those who talk about Islam, at least they should give us the benefit of doubt of learning what this Islam is. I always have this example to show regarding this man, Scott Lucas. He's a young American man who, when he came to see what those who spoke about Islam, Orientalist scholars, talked about Hadith, the collections of the sayings of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was able to find one book, Tabaqat al-Kubra of Ibn Sa'd. He read that book and he realized that all the things that these people have been saying is rubbish. How can you talk about Islam when you don't know these books? These are things, books that were written in the early history of Islam. It is unjust, it is unfair to talk about something which you do not know. We should realize that the amount of time and effort that has been put in producing the theology of Islam and the jurisprudence of Islam is no great thing. It's no small thing. And this is something which has gone through the ages, right from the time that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left the Sahaba up to our period. But we are in an age where the social media and the news media, they are making everything cheap. Knowledge has become so cheap, which everybody can just write about. So long you have a journalistic pen, you can just write about it, and you can claim to be an expert. And he will say, experts have said, and the moment we hear experts, we'll shake our heads. And who are these experts? So we should not be beguiled, we should not be deceived by these readings. We really have to, if we want to speak about something, fairness requires that we study it and we talk from a vantage point of knowledge and awareness. So those who study Islam, they will realize that we don't need to reform anything in the Islamic teachings. All we need to do is to apply the teachings to our situation. And this is what has been done in the field of economics, and we hope the same thing will be done in the field of politics, diplomacy, and military affairs. If our scholars had had the courage to delve into that, as some of them have done, like Yusuf al-Qardawi, he wrote Fiqh al-Jihad. If our scholars had had the courage, just as they deliberated, in collective deliberation to arrive at rulings on economics and social matters and health and medical matters, If they had done so on military diplomacy and war and other military affairs, if they had done that, they would have saved us the calamity of Bin Laden, al-Baghdadi, al-Maqdisi, Abdullah Azzam, and the rest. Because they would have spoken based on knowledge. And this is what we need. So the calamity that was brought upon us, there was no need for it. And take it from me, I know this because I have gone through what these scholars have done in the field of economics, what they have done in the field of social and social affairs. If they had done the same thing in the field of politics and how we are going to relate to issues of democracy, issues of international relations from an Islamic viewpoint, would have been saved from the problem that raised to this question of reforming Islam. And there has never been this call of reforming Islam till this century. So Islam is not in need of reformation, but Islam is in need of revival. And its revival will only be done at the hands of those whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has described, whom he said, in every generation, the most upright of that generation will be raised by Allah. And they will correct wrong misinterpretations of the religion and wrong ideas that are introduced into the religions and wrong conceptions, misconceptions that are taken by others regarding the religion. So this is a promise of Allah, and it has been done. It has been going on throughout history, and inshallah it will never be absent in the history of Islam. And pardon me, please, because my thoughts are disjointed, because this is a topic that so much is being said, but I just hope I have shared with you I've given you maybe some insight about my thoughts regarding the topic, because these are purely my own impression and my own feelings regarding this topic. It's not supposed to be a real intellectual discourse. So they are just disjointed thoughts, but just pardon me and take what you are able to take of that you feel it is near to what you know of the truth. And what I have said that is right, may Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala give me the blessing, and what was wrong, may Allah forgive me and pardon me. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Takbir. Thank you so much, Malam, for this incredible and delightful lecture. I would like to recognize the presence of our neighbors here in the law school.